All right. Good morning, everyone. I greet you in Jesus' name. It's certainly been a blessing already so far to be here and meditate in our habits, and also with what Brother Daniel Lamar was sharing. Just appreciate that. All the examples of a little child and how that could pertain to our lives. Just tremendous meditation. And I hope that some of that can dovetail with what we want to share today. Just grateful for what was already shared, and want to continue along in those veins, some of those veins of thought. And just this morning, as I was coming to church here, and just thinking, I don't know how many of y'all noticed the daffodils this morning. It was just amen, good. That means y'all are paying attention. That's wonderful. But you know, I think it's just good and right for us to just have a little bit of worship that rises to God from our hearts as we see the springtime, the daffodils blooming, just new life bursting forth. The scripture says the firmament shows its handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night knowledge. And it's just beautiful when we can see our Creator's care and His life and His creativity just manifest around us, and so our hearts rejoice in this season of spring. Also, just on my heart this morning, just the expectation that we have as we gather together here in peace, and it's just in a fresh way appreciation for that in my own heart, the peace that we enjoy in this nation. We not only do we worship God for the daffodils and His creative power, but also for the peace that we enjoy in this nation, and also our hearts grieve with those who face war and deprivation and all those things this morning. There just should be so much gratitude that rises out of our hearts as we consider all of God's goodness towards us. I mean, we ought to be some of the most grateful people on the planet. Amen? I just think that, you know, and that's on my heart this morning as we I think as we begin the sermon here, I just would like us to maybe kneel together and pray a blessing on this time, and also render thanks to God for all these things. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father, thank you so much for the challenges and the words that we've already been hearing this morning. God, we just are so thankful to have you as our Father. We're able to just be there in your arms. There's so many things going around us, and we just look up into your face and know that all is well. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that every person in this place would be able to taste that and experience that and walk in that reality. God, it's a lonely world without that. And you want us to experience that. Your heart towards us is just that heart we saw this morning, a heart of care, heart of tenderness, heart of protection. Father, help us to grow in our trust of you today. And Father, our hearts, just even as we are on the way here this morning, God, Lord, just to see the daffodils, hallelujah, your handiwork, springtime, new life bursting forth, hallelujah. We just want to say thank you, Jesus. And God, we are very mindful of the fact this morning that we gather with expectation of a peaceful meeting here. We don't expect to hear too many explosions outside. And Father, we just want to thank you for the peace that we enjoy. Father, we want to pray for those this morning who find themselves in war zones. God, we want to pray that your presence would be with those. Father, we pray for peace. Father, we pray for changes in the hearts of people who make these decisions. God, I pray that peace would prevail, oh Lord. And I pray for those believers who refuse to take up arms and to harm another human being. Father, I pray that you'd help them to stand strong in their commitment to love their enemies today. Oh God, would you bless those in the Ukraine and around the world. Father, we just want to thank you. Lord, I pray that we would be a thankful people. We have so much to be thankful for. We just named a few this morning, but there's so much to be thankful for. And so we want to ask that you'd help us to be a thankful people. And Father, as we look at your word here this morning and seek to let that word speak to us, God, I pray that it would be a living word. God, if, without you, we can do nothing. And so we just ask this morning in Jesus' name that you'd make your word alive to our hearts by the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, bless our meeting, Father. Minister your grace to each and every heart, each and every situation, each and every need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Also, just this morning as we were singing, I just thought what a blessing it is that there's too many hands to take all the songs. I think that's a good sign. It always rejoices my heart to see that there's more hands than the song leader can choose. So praise God. It's good to see you got a song on your heart. Keep it up. That's a beautiful thing, church. And so this morning we'd like to take a look at a sermon suggestion that was given. And I just want to give a word of appreciation also for those of you who've been putting sermon suggestions in there. You know, sometimes you want to share something, but you're not quite sure if it's relevant or pertinent. But the fact that it's on somebody's heart and in the box, trust it'll apply at least to one person. So we're thankful for that. Thank you for those of you who've been diligent in putting those suggestions in there. It's a blessing. So today we've been given the topic of a proper view of grace. And it's kind of a / when is God pleased? You know, so I wasn't sure what to take for my title. So I just took it, instead of saying, when is God pleased, I'm gonna go with the title, A Proper View of Grace. It's kind of a little bit more of a broad title, and it covers some of the ground that we need to cover. So, I'm gonna read the, some of the things on this paper, and then we'll go try to work through that in a timely fashion here. A proper view of grace, when is God pleased? And then the question, does the blood of Jesus cover sin? That's a question we need to answer. Some say the blood of Jesus covers our sins and it doesn't matter how we live. Others say Jesus only came to show us how to live. Around here I've heard it said Jesus died so we can have power to overcome sin. But when we see our own works in the light of the holiness of God, how can we ever attain to a life holy enough to be acceptable in His presence as in sinless perfection? Because that's the standard. Also, how do we know when God is pleased with our lives? How do we know? We should always be striving for higher ground and not be content with our shortcomings and failures. But can God be pleased with imperfect humans? Another question. When should we be convicted and feel condemnation? When should we be convicted and feel condemnation? And when should we rest in what Christ has done for us? So those are some of the things we'd like to, by God's grace at least, attempt to answer. Probably each one of those would do well to have a series because it's a pretty broad topic. But we're just going to kind of, in a very short amount of time this morning, see if we can at least shed some light on those things. And I look forward to your contributions, your discussions on these here this afternoon. There's probably a lot of things here that I'm going to miss and won't say very well. And I probably won't answer it very well because as I looked into this these subjects, I found myself going down certain veins of thought, and I realized you could go down so many veins of thought. And so you're going to have to help me this afternoon and help me flesh this out some more. One final thing before we get into the message, on the thing of habits, I just want to encourage you young people, again, this is the best time in your life to develop a habit of daily meeting with the Lord. I just want to encourage that as a young person. When you get a little older, you have a family of your own or responsibilities set in as you move on into your own life, you know, things get a little interesting. You know, you wake up 2:15 in the morning and the little one who is having some health problems, the diaper didn't quite work around, and then, you know, at 2:15 in the morning, you got to get up and kind of take care of some very interesting scenery. You know, those are the kind of things. And if you haven't learned how to be diligent in your walk with God when life wasn't quite as much of a roller coaster. You know, the habit, it's going to be a whole lot harder to sustain. So I just want to encourage you. The children got a good lesson. Young people, this is the time to learn to walk with God. meet with God on a daily basis. So anyways, now, how do we know when God is pleased with our lives? Let's dig into that question first of all. And before I feel like I can answer that question, I would like to establish in our hearts that God is what I'm going to call pleasable. God is pleasable. When is God pleased with our lives? You know, I think sometimes this question can be born out of an experience in life where people wonder if God even can be pleased. And I would like to read you a scripture. You don't need to turn to them. I'm going to have quite a few scriptures today, so I'm going to let you use your discretion on what you want to turn to, because some of these subjects are delicate enough, and I'm conscientious or cautious enough about some of the nuances here that I want to be referring to a lot of scripture. So anyways, let's first establish the fact that God is pleasable. And I want to read you a scripture from Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, I want you to think about this father here in the book of Proverbs that the Lord compares himself with, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delighteth. And we see there a picture, back to what Daniel Lamar was saying, trusting and all these things that he was talking about. But we see here the capacity that a father has to delight in his son or his child. And that's the same delight. Think about that. That's the same delight. Picture Daniel Lamar up here and think about that, that tenderness, that delight. That's the same delight that God has in his children. That's the same delight that God has toward you here this morning. Just sit there and think about that and look up into his face and receive that delight. God is pleasable. God can be pleased and he can be delighted. You know, God is a training father and not a punishing father. There's different ways of fathering. Some fathers ignore their children until the noise reaches a certain decibel and then, oh, that's right. I can't believe they're behaving that way. Out comes the discipline and we set everything straight and we get back to our lives. That's not how God works. That's a punishing father. A training father says, hey, here's somebody I care about. This is my son, my child, my daughter, my son. I want to teach them to sit still. I want to teach them to play nicely. I want to teach them. And so there's the rod does come into play sometimes, but it's a whole different experience, isn't it? And so this is the nature. God is a training father and not just a punishing father. He's not just not paying attention to you until you mess up and he just slaps you real good and then goes on about his business. No, he's interested in your life. He's taking care. He's bringing you into situations and helping you learn to respond right. He's a training father. I've heard some people say, you know, I could never please my father. I want you to know that is not a representation of God. Can I get a witness in the house? Amen. God is not that kind of father. Some people say, I could never please my father. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But I want to read you these scriptures here that show God's heart toward the Lord Jesus, his son, the Lord Jesus. Think about this, man, and think about his expressions of pleasure toward his son. Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice came from heaven, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's the heart of God toward his son, the Lord Jesus. Matthew 17:5, while he yet spake, they were on the mountain of transfiguration, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Note here the affinity, the identifying with my son, and the expression of pleasure. I'm well pleased. This is our Father God. Mark 1:11 says, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I don't believe that for a moment that this is just redundancy. I don't believe that this is just happenstance. These sayings are recorded in Scripture 4 times. I believe this tells us something about the heart of our Heavenly Father. And 2 Peter, it's recorded again, 2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so God is not the type of Father that can never be pleased. I want us to know that. That needs to be settled in our hearts. And you've heard about this complex people have. I can't please my Father. And I know that sometimes that is because there's a fussy father. That's what it is. And just a word to the wise here this morning. We fathers, if when you see your children in the morning, smile at them. Wish them a cheery good morning. When you come in the door, there ought to be radiance, happiness. You know, you shouldn't be coming in the door looking at, oh, why are your shoes going backwards? Or not, what's not backwards? The wrong foot. You know, you got snot running down your nose. I mean, listen, there's things you could look at when you come in the door. But what if your heart was to smile, to just beam your approval and bless? Yeah, do they need some help with the shoes? Amen. Do they need some help with the nose? Amen. But it's all about the attitude. So we need to deal with this fussy father complex, this fussy father issue. And just a word to the wise. Let's take that seriously as fathers. So that's part of the problem. There's sometimes another problem where it's a child's will issue. A child cannot feel their father's approval because they are going to do things their way no matter what. And then they suffer and they suffer and they suffer. Can't figure out why they don't get along good with their dad. Why he never appreciates them. Why he never blesses them. Why he never... And it's simply will. And if that's you here this morning, bow your heart. Bow your will. You can experience with your earthly father. But anyways, we're getting off on our illustration. Now we're talking about God. And so the same thing is true with our relationship with God. You will never be able to experience His approval and blessing and pleasure in your life if your will is on the throne and things have got to run your way and it's got to be on your terms. You're going to struggle. You will struggle and struggle. I don't care how perfect God is. I don't care how much His Father heart is towards you and how He's divinely orchestrating your circumstances. If your will is in the way, you will never experience. As long as your will is on the throne, you will fail to experience this thing that Jesus experienced. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But that's God's heart for you. He wants to pour that out on you. And the only thing that's standing in your way between that experience and your life is your will. Renounce at once thy stubborn will. God is pleasable. And last time when I actually had trimmed my little sermon down up here, remember those tomato plants we had? And so Brother Patrick graciously provided us with those tomato plants. And we got good news for you. Patrick, which one of these is the survivor? Where's Patrick at? Okay, which one is my right? This is my right hand? So this is the survivor. Remember that one? I surely thought it was a goner. Didn't y'all? I don't know. I don't know enough about tomatoes. But I thought that thing was over. But what does a little TLC do? You know, what does a little care, a little bit of water, a little bit of moisture, a little bit of digging about, a little bit of dunging. And that was a blessing to see that. Thank you, brother. So that's a meditation right there. If you were here and you saw this thing, it was wilted down. Totally looked like it was a dead tomato plant, but it's revived. But anyways, you know, think about each stage of a tomato plant's progress and fruitfulness. The gardener's pleased. Now the problem, I almost thought about bringing a bicycle up here. The problem is when we become okay. Well, hey, you know, I was revived from the dead. I'm okay now. And so we put her in park about right there. You know? The relationship changes. The gardener begins to, instead of a beaming smile, he's kind of concerned. Like, why is this thing not growing? It's just like riding a bicycle. I mean, some of y'all can ride miles and miles, but how many of y'all get very far? I mean, how many of you can even keep the bicycle upright if you're not moving forwards? I've never been good at backing up on a bike. I don't know if any of y'all can do that or not. But one thing for sure, if you're not moving, you're going to go down. Anyway, so, but no matter what stage you're at, as long as your heart is towards the Lord and progressing and you're moving in fruitfulness, you know, and I was going to bring a tomato here, big old tomato that I had in the fridge, but I forgot it. So there's a lot of things missing here this morning, but that's all right. You got good imaginations and we'll make this work. But at every stage of the tomato's progress, you know, until the farmer holds in his hand that beautiful vine-ripened tomato, red, gorgeous, and shining. Every stage is beautiful. Every stage is pleasing. And I want you to think about this, because this does happen. I don't know much about farming, but this is a passion of mine. Patrick, do you ever have to deal with any suckers on these things? Do you ever have to deal with suckers? Is that what they call them, suckers? How do you do that? I don't know much about tomatoes. Pluck them off. But I want you to think about that just for a minute. You know, this tomato plant that he's put so much tender love and care into, probably a couple weeks from now, he's going to come along and take off some suckers. But I want you to think about the tender trimming that Brother Patrick's going to use there, as opposed to, like, imagine the careless hacking of a butcher. You know what I'm saying? If I got a hold of this tomato plant, woe to it. You know what I'm saying? But think about a tender gardener who comes, he knows, oh, I want this, my goal is this thing, fruitfulness. I think this thing is going to be in the way. And we just, and tenderness, you know, there's a bit of shaking, there's the quaking, there's moving, there's a little bit of, there's pain. But there again, there's confidence. The gardener knows what he's doing. But at every stage of that, whether we're pruning, watering, this thing is a delight to the gardener's heart. And that's the way our lives can be. When we're in a right relationship with God, our hearts are where they need to be, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we can be like these tomato plants here. Different stages, but enjoying the favor of our Heavenly Father. It's the normal Christian life to have the smile of God's approval on your life. This happens when we turn from our way and turn to Jesus' way. That's the definition of repentance. Our way to Jesus' way. From our will to Jesus' will. You know, we can surrender surrender ourselves in terms of the teachings of His Word. You know, whatever He says, we begin to live by that. We can also surrender ourselves in the circumstances of our lives. There are things in all of our lives that we would make different in a heartbeat if it was up to us. But can we surrender that to God? Our will to His will. And we experience the smile of God's approval in our lives, just like these tomato plants do in their various stages, as we fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus and His atonement for our sins. And I want you to think now as a similar part of the same question, but the question went on to say, when is God pleased? And so I thought it'd be good for us to, I want to read over some scriptures that talk about when God is pleased, and we'll let the scriptures speak. I'll read them, but I want you to be listening. What I want you to listen for, because sometimes, you know, when somebody's reading a scripture, you're not quite sure what they want you to be listening for. But I want you to be listening for good pleasure. I want you to be listening for the words please, please the Lord, not well pleased, please not. So those kind of things that we understand what pleases God, because we're seeking to answer the question, when is God pleased? So just listen for those key phrases. Luke 12:31-34. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know what? When is God pleased? He experiences tremendous pleasure. He's pleased when He's giving us the kingdom. That's interesting. And he goes on to say, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens which faileth not, where no thief approacheth nor moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, God has a hard time getting people to turn loose the little piece of junk in their own hand so that He can fill that hand with His wealth. And that's what it is. He wants to give us the kingdom. But so many times people are busy hanging on to their own life, their own hurts, their own past, and He's longing. So whenever we open our hearts, when we release all those things to Him and receive the kingdom, it brings tremendous pleasure. It is your Father's good pleasure. God is pleased when we receive the kingdom. Romans 8, okay, let me just finish up that point. It delights God's heart to give us the kingdom, and God loves to give. God loves to give. He's a giving God. God delights to give us eternal treasure in exchange for temporary and the sand that just slips through our fingers. Romans 8, verse 8 says, So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what can we learn from there about when it's God pleased? When we're in the flesh, we cannot please God. That's what we learn. So God is not pleased when we're in the flesh, but when we walk in the Spirit, He's pleased. You know, what is it to walk in the flesh? I would say it's simply this, making decisions according to carnal values, living by feelings and passions. I'd say that's in the flesh. So if you live that way, live by your feelings, live by your passions, you can't please God. Here's another thing that pleases God. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God is pleased when people get saved through preaching. 1 Corinthians 7:32, but I would have you without carefulness, for he that is unmarried, care for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. God is pleased with people who serve him heartedly. And it's referring here to specifically people who are not married. When people focus in on serving God radically with as little distraction as possible as long as they're single. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:5, but with many of them God was not well pleased. Now we're learning about some things that don't please Him, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God is not pleased when we get weary in well-doing. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. We learn from this verse that there is a way. It says, you've learned of us how you ought to walk and to please God. So I don't think that, you know, like some people, they seem like they try real hard. You know, they memorize some verses and go pick out some key phrases in the Bible and they sit there and just try to convince themselves really hard that God just thinks the world of me. You know, they just try to pump themselves up. Meanwhile, they may be ignoring here that there is a way. That's what you see in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We beseech you and exhort you that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you'd abound more and more. So sometimes people ignore the way that's been given to please God, and then they just try to make themselves feel better, like I'm going to convince themselves. And I've seen that to be a very, very dead-end street. I mean, just, it doesn't work. People try, they feel better for about 5 minutes, but then the condemnation sets in because they're not following the way that pleases God. There is a way to live that brings great delight to God. Everything is not all relative. There is a definite way to live that is pleasing to the Lord. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. You know, God is pleased when we do like Enoch did. Enoch walked with God, did he not? When we walk with God, when we take Him with us through our day and commune with Him, it pleases God. He had this testimony that He pleased God. Hebrews 11:6, the next verse says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I want you to know from this verse, we can tell definitely that God is pleased when we have faith in Him. Let's place our faith in Him. Oh, it brings delight. God is pleased. Not when we try to pump ourselves up, but when we place our faith in Him. It brings tremendous delight to His heart. Amazing. How can we delight the heart of God? It's amazing. When we place our faith in Him. Now, you can't please God if you don't put your faith in Him. Hebrews 13. Actually, once you turn to this one, this will be a good one for you to turn to. This is the last one we have on this section here. Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16. We're talking about something that pleases God here. And let's just take this as a little recipe for our lives. I think this is a really good way. We want God to be pleased with us. Here's some things. When is God pleased? We're going to find some things out here in Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. Here we go, verse 15. By him, talking about Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices, and it pleased the Lord. The smoke of that incense rose to heaven and God smelled it and was pleased. By Him, by Christ, by Jesus, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of what?
Praise.
Amen. Praise to God continually. That is, what is that praise? The fruit of our lips. Giving thanks. So when you see the daffodils, amen, give thanks. When you remember that you can sit here in peace without a lot of explosion, give thanks. Giving thanks into His name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. So give thanks and do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, isn't that something? Now, why would that be considered a sacrifice? Why is giving thanks a sacrifice? Somebody help me out. Give me some ideas. Why should giving thanks and doing good and communicating be a sacrifice?
Circumstances are hard.
It is the easiest thing in the world. You know, you would be driving past all the daffodils in the world, and you sit there and be mulling over some problem of yours. That's easy. That's easy. It's the path of least resistance. As humans, we just find it so natural to dwell on the negative. Anybody else? Why is that a sacrifice? I totally agree with this. I don't know if there's any other thoughts. Okay? Exactly. So just the very nature of the way we tend to think, we tend to get grumbling about this and grumbling about that and worried about this and stressing about this. And so it takes a deliberate effort of the will to say, no, I'm going to choose to give thanks. I am going to look for things to give thanks for. And that's what God is. That pleases God. You want to know something that just blesses His heart? That choice of thankfulness. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And think about how simple that is. The thing is you think, well, maybe when I get big, or maybe when I do this, or when I reach this point in my life, then I can really do something big for God. No, every one of us, right where you are at there this morning in your pew, wherever you're going this week, it's a decision that every one of us can make to give thanks. And the other one it says is, okay, so giving praise, the fruit of our lips. The other one it says, do good. Now, why is doing good a sacrifice? Anybody have any thoughts? Might not feel like it. Yeah, see there again, it's a battle of feelings. Exactly. So sometimes to rise up out of what you feel and do good to another person. Think about somebody else. As humans, honestly, that's a bit tough. I mean, it's first impulse there again, not only to be negative, but the first impulse is to think about ourselves. We're always trying to do good to ourselves, making sure we look out for number one, right? But to do good to others, to do good, that's a sacrifice. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Amen. So we're talking about when is God pleased? He's so delighted when we're able to do good. Another one, it says communicating. I didn't look it up, but I have a strong impression that word communicating has the idea of giving of our resources, cash or kind. And when we do that, it's a sacrifice sometimes because there's something that would come in, that cash would come in very, very handy. You know, most of us have kind of a running list of some things we could do if we had a little extra cash. But you know, when you say no to that, amen. When you say no to that and say, you know what, I'm gonna sacrifice, I'm gonna give this to that. Something that doesn't benefit me. Such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So I just want to encourage you, pursue those things. God is well pleased with that. Another question here was, does the blood cover sin? Now that's an interesting question. Does the blood cover sin? Now, we have in our songbooks a very powerful hymn that I love. And I want to read it to you here after a little bit. But anyway, so think about this question. Does the blood cover sin? And it actually, the word comes up in one time in the New Testament. It says that in Romans 4, verses 6 through 7, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Righteousness without works. That's what my Bible says. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are what? Covered. So does the blood cover sin? So here we see that sins are covered. In this verse in Romans, but it does only show up one time in the New Testament, so it doesn't seem like it's a real major focus in the New Testament, and it's actually, in the context, it's quoting an Old Testament reference. And so, I wonder sometimes if it's maybe a little bit more of an Old Testament way of viewing sin, and yet the Holy Spirit inspired that to be written in the New Covenant here. And so to me it comes down to a lot of what do we mean when we say covered? You know what I'm saying? That was not true. I thought about it after I was here. I wanted to get a blanket. You know, if we had one of these young men come up here and we had pulled a blanket over them, and we could adequately say they were covered, right? But underneath there, you'd see movement. You would see things going on in there. And so we could say, you know, Philip, you know, he's up here under this blanket, and he's covered, right? But he's very much alive and well under there. And so if that's what we mean by our sins are covered, that's not a very adequate. Maybe if we, for a moment, thought about Roundup for a little bit, you know, when you and I'm not a big promoter of Roundup, by the way, but just for the illustration, you know, you have some plants and you spray them well, they're covered with Roundup. You know what's going to happen to those plants, don't you? They're not going to be the same as Philip is under this blanket here, alive and well. And this thing is going in a definite direction once they're covered. And so it kind of depends on what we mean by cover. You know, it's certainly not a bad thing to say that our sins are covered. The Scripture says that. But you know, think about this. You know, if I was at Lowe's, and you were there at Lowe's, and you were checking out tool belt and a hammer and all that, and I said, "Hey, Nathan, I got you covered. You know, I'm going to take care of you here." And then that doesn't mean I'm going to, stick it under my pile of stuff so you can get out without paying. It means I am planning to take care of that for you. And so that's what I like to think of when I think of whose sins are covered. Not just that we threw a blanket on it. Underneath of their sin is alive and well, moving and making noise and going strong, but it's actually dealt with. You know, your tool belt and hammer and measuring tape, bought and paid for. So in that light, I just love this song. Once in sin's darkest night, I was wandering alone, a stranger to mercy I stood, but the Savior came nigh when he heard my faint cry, and he put my sins under the blood. From the burden I carried, now I am set free, for Jesus has lifted my load. Oh, the love and the grace I received in its place when he put my sins under the blood. I can never understand why he sought even me, why his lifeblood on Calvary flowed. But sufficient for me, since he died on the tree, he has put my sins under the blood. Now he comes to my heart and removes every care. He bears all my cumbering load. In a pathway replete with his love are my feet, since he put my sin under the blood. They are covered by the blood. They are covered by the blood. My sins are all covered by the blood. My iniquity so vast has been blotted out. At last, my sins are all covered by the blood. So praise God. I believe that's a reality in a believer's life. Our sins are covered. Not in a blanket sense where it's just under there moving and alive and well, but it's actually covered and dealt with. That, in that sense, our sins are covered. Now, one thing that's interesting here is we think of the blood covering sin. The Bible does say some interesting verse here, and we could discuss this afternoon, but I'm just going to throw it out for your meditations for the moment. It's in 1 Peter. We find that something else that covers sin. You know what it is? 1 Peter 4:8. What else covers sin beside the blood of Christ? Something else. I'll read it to you, and you listen. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourself for charity. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So y'all help me meditate on that this afternoon. We'll look forward to that. So does the blood cover sin? We're still looking at that. In New Testament terms, what does the blood of Christ accomplish? And so we're going to take a few moments now and look here at what the blood of Christ accomplishes, because this is powerful in understanding some of these other questions. And I just want to read some scriptures to you. I think maybe we'll trim some of them out for the sake of time, but it's just a beautiful study. And I actually could have done this with grace, because there's so much that the Scripture says about grace when we try to understand a proper view of grace. But literally, we've been here all day just on the word grace. So I decided to forego that and look at some of these other facets that would help us to have a proper view of grace. So in New Testament terms, what does the blood of Christ accomplish? Matthew 26, 27 says, "And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins.'" Notice that word, "for the remission." What does the blood of Christ accomplish? It accomplishes the remission of sins. Remission means freedom, pardon, deliverance, forgiveness, liberty. The blood of Christ was shed to give us freedom and pardon from sin. Not only to, yes, forgiveness, but also to set us free from the bondage of that sin. Hallelujah. Mark 14, 24, "And He said unto them, 'This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed,'" That's a New Testament term. Shed. The blood was shed for many. It means to pour out, to pour forth, figuratively to bestow, to gush. That's why we have that song, "When I saw the cleansing fountain." This is a cleansing fountain. The shed blood of Christ. Luke 22, 20 says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you, poured out for you, gushed out for you.'" John 6, 53, "And Jesus said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood,'" this is something that accomplished for us, "ye have no life in you." Imbibing the flesh and blood of Christ gives life, eternal life. John 19, 34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith there came out blood and water." Acts 20, we're just thinking here that what the New Testament says about the blood of Christ here. So just pay attention to those key phrases as we read a few more scriptures here. Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." We've been purchased with blood. Brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ has purchased us. Amen? Not only that, Romans 5, 9, "But much more than now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Justified. The blood justifies us. It renders us just or innocent. Because of the blood of Christ, a vile, rotten sinner can be made righteous. Absolutely righteous. It is an effect of the blood of Jesus. Praise God. It justifies us. We also have redemption through His blood. Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Through the effectiveness of the blood, we are redeemed and our sins are forgiven. We're also, I'm not going to read you all the scriptures, but you'll recognize them. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have redemption through His blood, Colossians says. And these are similar to other scriptures we've already read. Colossians 1, 20 says, "We have peace through the blood of His cross." Hebrews says, "The blood of Christ is going to purge your conscience from dead works." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it's the blood shed blood which brings remission. We're able to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 12 talks about the blood of sprinkling. Just moving through here to see which ones we should cover. Here's one. This is a beautiful one. Hebrews 13 says, "Now the God of peace that brought up again our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of His everlasting covenant, make you perfect." The blood can make you perfect. Revelations 1:5. "And washed us from our sins in His own blood." Not only does the blood is not just a covering for sin, but it literally washes our sin away. Praise the Lord. I want to read you along those lines just a powerful hymn that's in our hymnal here. As we think about the effect of the blood of Christ. Revelation 7:14, "And I said unto Him, 'Sir, Thou knowest.' And He said unto me, 'These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" The blood makes our robes white. "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb." Hallelujah for the blood. For the sin-cleansing fountain. For the Lamb has been slain and the ransom price paid. Fully canceled. Fully canceled was the debt. When on Calvary's mountain, all the sins of the world, all the sins, all of my sins, all the sins of the world upon Jesus were laid. Hallelujah for the blood. Sing for joy, all ye nations, and rejoice that the work of redemption is done. Here is pardon in the work of Jesus. Here is pardon free for all and a perfect salvation through the sin-cleansing blood. That's a New Testament concept. The sin-cleansing blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah for the blood. Hallelujah forever. We shall sing it anew in the kingdom of God, where the anthems of delight shall be silent. No, never. Evermore. Hallelujah for Christ and the blood. There was no arm to save. There was no eye to pity until Jesus, our Savior, from glory came down. He was mighty to save. He was strong to deliver. That's what He accomplished on the cross. He's brought us salvation, a robe, and a crown. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sing the triumphant strain. Hallelujah for the blood, and the Lamb that was slain. It cleanses, it redeems, it brings forgiveness. It is truly something to say hallelujah for. Hallelujah for the blood. Some say that the blood of Jesus covers our sin and does not matter how we live. Others say, now let's think about this for a minute. Others say that Jesus only came to show us how to live. Now this strikes at the heart of the gospel. And this is why it's such a controversy. Because these things go so deep and have such an effect on the way we live our lives. And we need to understand this. And that's why I want to be heavily rooted in the scriptures here this morning. And I trust you'll understand the need for that. So, which statement is true? Does the blood of Jesus cover our sins and it doesn't matter how we live? Is that true? Or is it true that Jesus only came to show us how to live? The problem is that it creates a false dichotomy. And that's where a lot of heresy is started, because people react to one problem. There are people who go around thinking, oh, the blood covers my sin. Yeah, I got the blanket over me. Yeah, the sin's down here moving and shaking and going on. But it's all covered, so I'm okay. That is not the true gospel. That's not the true grace of God. That's not a proper view of grace. And so people react to that and say, well, that's not the right thing. So actually what it is Jesus, you know, really came to do is show us how to live. But I want you to know that is a road of bondage. That is just like Mount Sinai. I mean, if you take that in and of itself. Because Mount Sinai showed us how to live, did it not? Yes, it did. Now, but what did Mount Sinai do for anybody? Mount Sinai stood there with the Ten Commandments and condemned everybody who didn't follow it. That's all Mount Sinai could do. And if that's all Jesus came to do, we are in trouble. Which statement's true? Now here's the thing. Both have elements of truth. Does the blood of Jesus cover our sins? Yes, it does. According to Scripture, it does. Did Jesus come to show us how to live? Yes, He did. Absolutely. But here's the problem. When we say only, that's where we get ourselves into trouble. The blood of Jesus is the remedy for sin. And Hebrews 9 talks about that. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. So Jesus, the blood of Jesus is absolutely crucial in our salvation. But it's not merely a thick blanket that lets us keep living our sinful lives. You know what that is? You know what Jude calls that concept? Lasciviousness. Fair and square. That blanket with the sin underneath of it, that is the definition of lasciviousness. Some of y'all should get home when you get home. This afternoon you should do that just to remind yourself. You know, have somebody crawl under a blanket and everybody just say, lasciviousness. Because that would be a good... I'm sorry I didn't do that this morning. I should have, but I've been with it. Because a picture is worth 1,000 words. It's amazing. Do not be deceived. How you live matters. God will judge you by your words and actions. If you place your faith in the Lord Jesus, in His shed blood for you, your past sins will be forgiven. You will be enabled to walk in newness of life. Now here's the thing. If you're in bondage to sin, I don't know how to break this kindly to you, but if you're in bondage to sin, there's something missing in your faith. Something is not lining up right, because when faith is where it should be, you're not going to stay in bondage to sin. Now, Jesus did show us how to live, did He not? And in fact, the Bible says that, John 13:15, "For I've given unto you an example." An example. What's an example for? To follow. "That ye should do as I have done unto you." But Jesus not only shows and tells us how to live, He indwells us. Here's the difference. He indwells us by the Holy Spirit and enables us to live out that example. He lives it out through us. And that's what Paul said, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is not just something, me seeing an example out there and just trying my best to copy it. No, Christ indwells our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's the next statement. Around here, I've heard it said Jesus died so that we can have power to overcome sin, but when we see our own works in the light of God's holiness, or the holiness of God, how can we ever attain to a life that's holy enough to be acceptable in His presence? Now, some of this strikes at the heart of some very key understandings. And so I want you to listen carefully, because if you're not careful, you could miss the miss with this what you should hear here. So I'd like to answer that question by saying we cannot, as humans, we cannot attain to enough holiness to be acceptable in the presence of God. And y'all know that, good to understand it. There's no way, because the question kind of puts it in a way where, you know, how can we ever attain to live a life holy enough to be acceptable, okay? So there's no amount of holiness that you can do and be to become acceptable in the presence of God. Jesus, listen here, Jesus did not die to give us power. He did not die to give us power to become holy enough so that we could be accepted. You follow that? He took our sins upon Himself. He gave us His righteousness. The moment a sinner, the marijuana still in your pocket, long hair, which is a shame for a man, the moment a sinner, having repented of sin, places his faith in the blood of Christ, he is given, in that moment, he's given Christ's righteousness. Instantly, he's righteous because faith is there. Faith in the Son of God, that makes us righteous. According to Romans, it's a mystery, but it's true. Instantly. And so that's what Christ died to accomplish. Well, that's part of it. Anyway, so I'm getting ahead of myself here. Instantly. Marijuana still in the pocket. Long hair, which is a shame. Whatever. You would go on down the list. All the external things you want to look at. But He's righteous. He is made righteous. He is acceptable to God in that moment because of the vicarious death of Christ. It is real. Here's the thing, though. It is real righteousness that God imputes. God puts it within Him. It is real righteousness. And because it is real, it from that moment begins to work its way out. It from that, because it's real. We're not talking about a theory. We're not talking about a make-believe fairy tale righteousness. This is real righteousness. That moment a sinner places his faith in Christ, that very moment he is made righteous. And because it is real, it starts to come out in his life. Because he is righteous, and he's got real righteousness within, it will begin to work itself out in his life. The good works will begin to be seen. Not to become acceptable, you've got to understand this, not to become acceptable, but because he has been accepted. Crucial, crucial difference. One is the way of peace, and the other one is the way of just tremendous struggle and just inner emptiness. And on and on and on the struggle goes. The good works begin in a heart that places their faith in Christ. They're made righteousness, and the good works begin to work themselves out. Not to become acceptable, but because he or she has been accepted. Now, there is a difference between talk and faith. I hope you know that, and I'm sure you do. Saying that you have faith a million times a week doesn't make you righteous. There's a difference. But faith does work righteousness. If you're righteous, it cannot but work its way out. When you have the real righteousness of God within, it cannot be in there without working its way out. If it is not working its way out, it is not true righteousness, and you do not have true faith. We need to settle that. Faith that only talks is what James calls dead faith. Faith that works, what does James call that? Living faith, true faith. But there's a tremendous fear in our time of filthy rags righteousness. How many of y'all heard that term, filthy rags righteousness? And so people put a lot of effort into making sure that what they're doing is not filthy rags righteousness. You know what I'm saying? That's a big fear people have. They face a lot of concern in that area. And so, you know, they want to obey God and they want to do what's right and they want to follow the Bible, but
But it's always this fear of like, wow, hope I'm not getting over into filthy rags righteousness. You know what I'm saying? And it's a struggle. People live at that day after day after day. And they labor to enter into rest. But they're always just being aware of that lurking filthy rags righteousness around every corner that wants to come and get them. Now, here's what the thing is about filthy rags righteousness. It is a valid fear. I want to tell you, it's a valid fear if you have hidden sin in your life. Oh my, oh my. That is what that scripture is talking about. I'll read it to you. First Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we do fade, all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And that is our natural, and our that is our natural condition. But here's the thing. The filthy rags righteousness should be a fear of yours if there's hidden sin in your life. You know there's sin there, you're not willing to deal with it. Your will is in place, but you're not willing to surrender that will to God. It's going to be your way or no way. But so in order to kind of make yourself feel better, you go on a witnessing trip. You go help your neighbor. You give God some thanks. You give some money to some poor person, trying to make God feel better towards you. That's filthy rags righteousness, if you want to use that term. But if your heart is clear and open and clean, sin is confessed, you're walking in the light, there's no hidden sin there. Sin's been confessed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. You're forgiven. You're justified. Cleansed individual. You can go out and do these very same things. Mission trip. Witnessing. Helping your neighbors. Giving money. Fruit of your lips. And God is delighted. He's delighted because your heart is cleansed. You know, if you think about it here, think about filthy rags a little bit. You know, let's say Diana just come out of, he don't do hogs anymore, but let's just say he did, back in the day he did hogs, and he come out of the hog pen there and just covered in filth and slime, you know, and then you want to try to help him get cleaned up a little bit. So you hand him a pair of clothes, clean, right from the dryer, right from the clothesline. But he's got mud all over his hands. You know what he's going to be holding in his hands? That clean change of clothing, the moment he touches it becomes what? Filthy rags, right there. And that's the nature of it. But whereas if he's cleansed, you know, you come out of the pig pen, you go get a shower, praise God, you're cleansed. You put that on. You're clean. You're white. You're pure. That's the nature of this thing. And so our hearts, if they're cleansed and we're walking with, we don't need to worry about that filthy rags righteousness. I want to deliver you from that fear around the corner that so many people struggle with. We should always be striving for higher ground and not be content with our shortcomings and failures. But how can God be pleased with imperfect humans? Kind of similar vein of thought here, similar questions. But here again, let me say something similar. Again, the person whose faith is in Christ is not working for acceptance. Okay? The person whose faith is in Christ is not working for acceptance. Okay? Because the question is, how can God be pleased with us with all of our shortcomings and failures? We're not working for acceptance anymore. A person whose faith is in Christ, she's working from acceptance. In spite of the deep needs, in spite of the fact that there's areas where this righteousness still needs to permeate, still needs to work out into, we're accepted. We're accepted. If faith is there, God sees righteousness. Praise God. It's not imaginary. It's not pretend righteousness stuck on like people do these days. I've seen stuck on fingernails, eyelashes, all kinds of things, paint, everything. It's all stuck on. It's all fake. This is not the kind of righteousness God gives. But that's what it is in too many people's lives. We're talking about the real righteousness of the Lord Jesus in you and working out in your life. You know, here's the thing. We take part. When we place our faith in Christ, we begin to take part of the divine nature where we actually begin to escape all these corrupt tendencies. 2 Peter 1, 4 says, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Amazing, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. He gives us His righteousness within. Christ gives us His righteousness within. When we place our faith in Him, He gives us His righteousness within and enables that to work out in our lives. All right, I think our final point here as we wind down will be, when should we be convicted and feel condemnation? And when should we rest in what Christ has done for us? That's my favorite question on all these. When should we feel condemnation? All right, let's try to answer some of those. When should we be convicted? And then we'll talk about condemnation, conviction, and resting. We should feel conviction if and when we've sinned. That's pretty basic, isn't it? Hebrews 12:6-7 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And when God convicts us, it's only because he cares, not because he's mad at you. You need to understand that as his children, blood bought, redeemed as we are, he's not mad at you. He wants to help you work that righteousness out in your life. That's why he convicts you, because he cares, not because he's mad at you. He wants to help you be free, not beat you up. You think about an animal caught in a trap. Have you ever seen an animal caught in a trap and you go there to help the animal out and the animal fights you? You know, the very one who would love to, you know, I'm assuming you didn't set the trap. If you set the trap, it's a little different story. But in this case, sin, you know, God is not the one who set the trap of sin. It's the enemy hath done this. And so, you know, God wants to come and bring help and bring healing and bring deliverance. And yet, sometimes we fight him, just like an animal caught in a trap. But here's the thing. So when should we feel conviction? We should feel conviction if we've sinned. And God wants to show us, help us to see it, so we can identify it, repent of it, and go on, be forgiven. When should we feel condemnation? I want you to think about condemnation. We should feel condemnation if we say no to God's remedy. I believe that's the only time we need to feel condemnation. John 3:19 says this, "And this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." They didn't want to come to the light. They didn't want to. They said no to God's remedy. And when we say no to God's remedy, there is condemnation. We need to understand that. That's not. It's kind of combined with conviction. So you have conviction. It says, "Oh, I've got a sin problem." That's conviction. But when you say no to the answer, then you fall under condemnation. Now, we bat this term of condemnation around quite a bit these days because a lot of people struggle with it. But anyways, we'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's the thing. If you intend to continue on in your sin, you are condemned, whether you feel it or not. If you intend to go on in sin, you are condemned. If you're hiding sin in your life, you should know that you are condemned. And the devil takes great delight in going around making people feel like there's no hope. But the Lord wants you to be convicted and repent, come to the light. Here's the thing I want to say. Much of what people deal with today is simply the enemy's effort at taking the hope out of conviction and putting condemnation into conviction. I believe that there are times where God is trying to convict somebody. And the devil will come along and sow some condemnation right in there with it. And so it ends up being rejected because there's elements of condemnation. So we throw the whole thing out, throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Oh my, Lord help us with that. Here's some facts. Here's a fact. I want you to think about this. Think about the difference between what God wants you to think about and what the devil wants you to think about. Okay, here's a fact. I have sinned. Okay, so you can picture that in your heart. I've sinned. Now here's what the devil says. You have sinned. You've blown it, in fact. Now run from God, and he will never love you again. You're beyond salvaging. Just run from him. Hide from him and get as far away as you can and try to, because there's no hope for you. That's what the devil says when we've sinned. Here's what God says when we sin. We're talking about the difference between condemnation and conviction. Here's what God says. Yes, you've sinned. But could you repent? I want to forgive you. I want to restore you. There's redemption for you. Through the blood of the Lamb, you can be cleansed. You can be sanctified. You can be made new. That's what God wants to say. That's conviction. Here's another fact. I failed to train my children. That's a fact. All right, what did the devil say? You failed. You failed your children, your God, your community. Why even try? There's no hope. It's too late now. You worthless father. You worthless mother. That's the voice of condemnation. That's the voice of the enemy. Here's what God says. Yes, you failed. Will you surrender to me and allow me to help you grow in this area? There's hope. There's still many ways that you can impact them as you humble yourself and strive to connect with them. too late. You may still yet be useful in your children's lives. That's the difference between conviction and condemnation. You tracking with me? Here's another fact. And this is real. Someone has sinned against me. It's a fact. Some of us live with that. Here's what the devil says. Somebody sinned against you. It hurts. You're all alone in this. No one ever understands. And no one really cares. That evil beast who did you wrong, he or she ruined your life. There's no way to wholeness again. You're forever ruined. You're trashed for life. Messed up. And the best you can hope for is vengeance. That's the voice of condemnation. Here's what God says. This is conviction. Yes, someone sinned against you. It hurts. If you'll give the pain to me, I'll carry it with you. I don't want you to hold it against them. They were acting out of bondage to their own passions. Forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. Surrender it to me. This will not destroy you. I will recycle your pain and work it for greater good and greater usefulness in your life. Surrender to me, my child. You are precious to me. The devil doesn't care who did what. All he tries to do is wreck your faith in Christ. He doesn't want you having that look that we saw this morning, the little child studying the face of his father. That's what he's against. The devil doesn't care who did what. Whether it's you messed up, somebody else messed up, all he tries to do is wreck your faith in Christ. He wants to destroy your confidence that in Christ, he wants to make you think there's no hope, there's no help, there's no healing. That's condemnation. But here's conviction. God is able to handle whoever did whatever. Amen? He wants you to know there is hope, whether you have sinned or been sinned against, that in Christ there is help, there is hope, there is healing, there is restoration, there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is sprinkling, there is renewing, there is reviving, there is equipping, there is victory, there is power, there is assurance, there is confidence, and there is fruitfulness. If you can only surrender to Jesus, quit the grasping, release your fingers, relax those white knuckles, give to Him the shattered fragments, and He will make you whole. Don't run from Him, run to Him. That's the trick. Don't hide from Him, hide in Him. Wherever God is desiring to redemptively convict, the devil is seeking to throw in condemnation. Don't let him get away with that for a moment. Romans 8 says, who is he that condemneth? Christ died. It is Christ that died. It's talking about, it's definitely not Christ who's condemning. Christ died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Every time that you feel conviction, it's God is loving you. He's wanting to help you. He's caring for you. He's wanting to make you more in His image. Don't run from Him. Run to Him. The devil knows that he wins by condemnation. He makes people give up hope. And he makes people run from real conviction by throwing in a cocktail of condemnation. And I hope that can be helpful. I know Andrew's going to talk to us some more one of these days about condemnation and conviction. And so I'm not going to attempt to really go into further depth on that. But just a few thoughts for you to ponder as you think about the difference between conviction and condemnation. And if I didn't make it clear, I would love to discuss it with you later. And then the final question here is that part of the last point, the final point of the last point, is when should we rest in Christ? And my answer to that is, we should always. Amen? Amen. We should always rest in Christ. When we're thinking, the Scripture talks about resting, laboring to enter into rest. I'm meek. And think about this. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God wants us, Jesus wants us to experience this rest. We may rest from the guilt of past sins because Christ has shed His blood. Amen? We may rest in Him in our current situation, our current temptations, our current duties, our current hardships, our current obligations because His grace is sufficient. We can rest in Him. We can always rest in Him. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so we can rest from the past. We can rest in the present. And we can rest in Him concerning the future, future hardships, future trials, future temptations. And I think of When we think of resting, I think of one of Hudson Taylor's favorite hymns. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. I'm not alone in the world. I'm not an orphan. I look up into His face. His heart towards me is good. He gives me conviction, not condemnation. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, Brother Daniel Lamar. Bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. Simply trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, I behold Thee as Thou art. And Thy love, so pure and changeless, satisfies my heart. Satisfies its deepest longings. Meets, supplies its every need. Compasses me round with blessing. Thine is love indeed. Ever lift Thy face upon me as I work, amen, as I work and wait for Thee, resting neath Thy smile, He's pleased with me. Resting neath Thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me trusting, resting, fill me with Thy grace. Amen.